When I finish my study on a book of the Bible, I like to go back over my notes and to see how much paper has been used in the studying of a book. You know, it's maybe an odd way to place a personal value on a study, but it's something that I do. As we conclude the book of Leviticus today, I can announce that 350 pages of typed notes are in my study, and 84 pages of handwritten notes are the physical remnants of my time in the book of Leviticus. Now, what cannot be judged are the spiritual benefits of the book in my life. And Lord willing, the spiritual benefit of the book in the life of you, the congregation that I'm called to serve. There's no way to place a value on that, is there? We can see what 350 pages looks like and what 84 pages looks like. But how do we actually judge the value of this book in our lives? How does one place a value on a sermon series? Is it merely increased knowledge so you can wow your friends at a cocktail party? Let's look at Leviticus and I'll tell you all about it. Or is it the fact that the fear of a misunderstood book of the Bible has been broken? I imagine many came into Leviticus with a fear, like, man, this is going to be the death of us. And maybe looking back, you don't fear the book of Leviticus so much. Maybe the value is seen in your increased love and devotion to Jesus Christ. And I hope that's true. I hope that as we've studied the book of Leviticus, that we haven't focused on what in theology is called ancient Near Eastern studies, but we focused on Christ. That may be something that can be gauged, at least in your own life. Do you love Christ more? Do you understand the depths to which Christ went to secure salvation for you? How about a response to the book of Leviticus? You know, we work our way through 26 chapters and we think, what is this book attempting to do? What is it driving us to do? How can you respond to the book of Leviticus? And that's chapter 27. The point of chapter 27 is that this chapter, which we read and we think, well, that is the most anticlimactic ending to anything I've ever read. You know, we've talked about all of this high Christology and typology, and we've talked about bloody sacrifices, and we've talked about things that have offended the wives in the congregation, and we've spent all of this great time talking about these serious and meaty things, and we end with chapter 27. But it's not an obscure ending. You see, because chapter 27 is the anticipated response to what has been taught in the book. You know, a lot of commentators struggle with this chapter. They see chapter 26, blessings for keeping the word and curses for breaking the word. And they say, that's an appropriate place to end. And the ones that are higher in their textual criticism, they see it as a later addition. This isn't Moses. This is something that was put on later. And those that have an actual trust that the book is Mosaic, they struggle with it and they say, we're not really sure. Maybe it's an appendix to the book. Even Matthew Henry, the esteemed Matthew Henry, calls chapter 27 a mere appendix. But it's not that. It's not an appendix as if Moses had written all of the five books and saying, you know, there's something that I forgot to say. There's space here on this page. We'll add it here. Chapter 27 is not an odd chapter. It's a chapter that teaches us that the appropriate response of a heart that has been converted to Jesus Christ is to make vows, is to respond to that which has been given. What has been the theme of the book of Leviticus? As we think back on 26 chapters, do you have one word that you could summarize the whole book, that with which you could summarize the whole book? It's atonement. The gospel. Leviticus is the gospel of the five books of Moses, and that central message, as we've talked about over these last several months, is atonement, the need for atonement and the reasons for atonement and how atonement will happen and the priesthood of the atonement. The beauty of Christ who brings atonement. And friends, as you reflect on 26 chapters of the book of Leviticus, you should be changed. And here, chapter 27 asks, how have you been changed? And what are you going to do about it? Last Friday, I had the opportunity to preach at my friend Sean Anderson's ordination and installation. The charge to the new pastor was given by our mentor, Reverend Ray Lanning. And in that charge to the new pastor, Reverend Lanning told the story of two overly zealous young Reformed men who showed up at his church one Sunday and told him that they liked what he was teaching, but there were some areas of disagreement, and they wanted a promise that he would not try to change them. And he said in this charge that he had no problem promising these two young, overly zealous Reformed men. He had no problem promising that he would not try to change them, because it's not his job to change men. It's the job of the Spirit and the Word of God. This is true in the book of Leviticus as well. How has this book changed you? How has the understanding of the atonement seen in this book changed you? Chapter 27 teaches us that we are to anticipate that when we have been changed, that we will make vows. There are things that we will bring before the Lord. Our standards teach us that a vow in Scripture is an act of voluntary dedication to God of one's person, goods, or service. And it's usually made by an individual. So how should you respond to the atonement? We see three ways in chapter 27. three ways that teach us that now that we have understood the atonement, that there's a way that we should live. The first way is that we are to respond with our life. Respond with our life. This is verses 1 through 8. And these 8 verses are called the valuation of persons. And what it is it's an ancient Levitical table that tells you or tells the Levites that when one would come before them with a vow, that the vow could translate into a monetary value for the Levites. Now, there's a lot of reasons that people get upset when they read this list. People read the list and they say, well, this is sexist because here the value placed on a man is such and such, and the value placed on a woman is such and such, and the woman's value is less. Let me encourage you that this is not sexist in its thinking. It's not putting a higher worth on men. But what it's saying is that in service, the value of the work, the service, the manual labor was considered higher for the man than for the woman. You see, this list is a table for Levites' use. One could come to the Levites and they could dedicate a time to the service of the tabernacle as a way to give thanks for some mercy or for some new understanding of God's word. Get to the gate of the tabernacle and you say, Levites, God has been merciful to me. God has dealt kindly to me. I would like to give this amount of time to the service of the tabernacle or later the temple. Now, we know that those of us that are not Levites, and as far as I know, there's no Levite in this room, that we were not allowed to serve as office bearers in the ancient church, but there were all sorts of ways that ministry developed from the tabernacle and later from the temple. Things that today we would call mercy ministries. You can think of the New Testament. There's a woman named Anna who lives in the temple. Is Anna live in the temple because she's homeless? No. Anna lives in the temple because she's a widow and there's a place in the temple, courts for widows to live, and there would be service done unto those widows. So here we see that out of a response of gratitude that one could come to the tabernacle and to the Levites and they could say, I would like to give myself to Yahweh for this period of time. Now, of course, the Levite deacons are satisfied to get any voluntary help around the tabernacle that they could get. But here in Leviticus 27, we see that there is a value that is placed on that work, that voluntary service. The deacons, the Levite deacons, they could say, we're very grateful for your service. We're very grateful for this desire. And say it's somebody that comes and let's say they're 90 years old. And the deacons, the Levite deacons could say, we value this desire to serve. But in exchange for service, you could give this. And it would be counted towards service, that amount of money. And this is what we have here in the text. We see this table is a very reasonable table. Men in their prime are worth more for their work than, say, the children or women of childbearing years. You can think of work days here at the church. All the work is appreciated. But when we see the teenage boys on the roof, the deacons are especially appreciative of those young men. And this is what we have in the text. The church leadership should anticipate that when one's life has been changed by the atoning grace of Jesus Christ, that vows will be paid, that out of them will flow a desire to serve Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we have to be careful here as well. We don't want to hear that the only way that you can respond to the gospel in service is by doing things around the tabernacle. But at the same time, we need to be careful that what is not heard is that whenever one's life is converted or whenever the atonement has changed someone, that it requires them to become office bearers. That's sort of a modern church problem that we have. Every young, newly converted, reformed guy feels a call to the ministry. And that's not the case. The case is that our lives should flow with service to Christ. But it doesn't always mean that everyone is called to an ordained office. What I am saying is that when life has been changed by the gospel, and that when that gospel begins to flow out of you, so to speak, that there will be a desire to serve Christ's church. The allegiance of you will change from the kingdom of this world or from the family that is unconverted, and your allegiance changes towards Christ. There will be a desire to open your life and to be vulnerable for the sake of the gospel. There will be an interest in hospitality and an interest in service. And we can look at all of those unto one another's that are found throughout the New Testament. Those things that the church is called to do for the church that can't be done here. Those are things that are done outside of public worship. And there are ways that we respond out of gratitude with our life. And think of the psalmist that says he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. The lowest of service in the temple, the one that holds the door. I'd rather do that than dwell in the world. Chapter 27 anticipates a response. And the New Testament anticipates that response as well. See, when one is converted to Christ, there's more that is to be done than mere introspection and self-examination and the tweaking of our own spiritual lives. And there's, of course, a place for self-examination, a high place. And there's a place for us to look at our own spiritual lives. But when we are converted, we are not converted in. We are converted out. And this is chapter 27. Atonement has been made. Now vows will be paid. You can think of all the lists of names that the Apostle Paul gives at the end of the epistles. People that we don't even know who they are. People that are not office bearers. They're not great evangelists. They're not pastors. They're not out being apostles. They're men and women who have been changed by grace. And out of them flows this service to Christ, this service to Christ and His church that is so seen that the apostles could say, we are publicly thanking you for your service to Christ, for all that you've done to make it possible for the gospel to go into the world. People that opened their homes and people that carried letters. People that housed evangelists. So many ways of service. And here these 8 verses of chapter 27. They assume that our lives will respond to the atonement in such a way that we serve Christ and we serve the church in a variety of ways, from the doorkeeper to the one that opens the home and hospitality, to the one who teaches, to the one who prays, to the one who gives. We respond with our life when we've understood the atonement in Leviticus. Besides responding with your life, we see there's another type of response in this chapter as well. We see that as a response to the atonement, that you are also called to respond with your kingdom. Respond with your kingdom. And this is verses 9 through 25. When you look over the text, you see that you can come to this conclusion that with the atonement comes this dedication of all aspects of what is yours, what is your kingdom. And it's a dedication of aspects of your kingdom as a response to the grace that we've spent all of these weeks talking about. And think about that. There may be those who want to serve the ancient church, and they may want to give more than just money or manual labor or time to the tabernacle or temple. There may be those that come under this conviction of sin and this gratitude for Yahweh, and they say, "For thine is the kingdom." And as a result of understanding that the kingdom of God is to be served by the kingdoms of ourselves, there's these worshipers that come and they say, "All of this is for your service. All that you have given to me is for your service." And there's all this variety of ways. Look at verse 9. You can vow with an animal. Verse 14, you can vow with the dedication of a house. Verse 16, if a man dedicates to the Lord part of his land. Verse 17, if he dedicates his field. So animals, houses, land, field. Go back to the ancient worshiper. What are these things? These are the things that make up the kingdom of men. The common things that we have that are reflected in our lives. You go to the normal Israelite family's house, and these are the things that you find. Animals, fields, houses, and land. That's life. That's everything. And here, God is saying to us that when the atonement has been realized, when the grace of Jesus Christ has broken into our hearts, that our kingdoms will be in submission to Christ's kingdom. The hearts of the converted that respond to the gospel will dedicate portions of their life in the ancient church. This principle in the New Testament is called cheerful giving. There's this supernatural desire to put things in an eternal perspective. What's the animal worth? What's the land worth? How tightly do I need to hold on to this? The first century church held all things in common. when a need arose, the need was met. Because those that had been atoned for, those that had been redeemed by grace, they looked around and they said, what are the needs of God's people? I have this animal, I have this house, I have this land, I have this field. Am I building my kingdom or am I building Christ's kingdom? And there would be service because of atonement. In the ancient world, this could come by way of animal or land or field or home. And we won't go too deeply into all of the aspects of this. Remember, we're trying to do an overview. We've gone deeply, but we're still trying to do an overview of Leviticus. And these standards of giving, these standards of the kingdom of man being in submission to the kingdom of God, they're here given so that the priests, as things were brought before them, they would know what to do with them. You're overwhelmed by grace and you say, well, I'm going to take this cow and I'm going to give it to God. And the priest goes to Leviticus 27 and he says, all right, what do we do with this thing? And he sees his options. We see that clean animals can be given. And unclean animals can be given. And God says to the priest, when an unclean animal is given, you bring it and you accept it cheerfully because it's a gift given to me. And you take it to the market and you sell it. And you use the profits in a different way. And we see that as well with houses. Houses are sold as needed. And they're given over as this type of devotion, the selling of property and fields as an ancient way of taking vows, of dedicating goods and property to the ancient church. All of this as an acceptable way of showing devotion because of the atonement. Friends, this may sound strange to you, but we have this building because of similar things. This building was given to us as a church by generations before us, or generation before us, because out of love for Jesus Christ and out of service for Christ, people gave so that this building could be built. Leviticus 27 is not something that is just so distant from our ability to apply. Cheerful giving as a vow, as a response to the atonement. And then the rules get a little complicated. When a field is given, what the priest has to do is he has to see a harvest. And when the harvest is taken, he has to take all of the baskets of grain, and the value of the field is judged based on how much grain the field produces. So it could be a big field that doesn't produce much, or it could be a small field that produces a lot of grain, and the value is greater on the smaller field than the larger field. And the priests have to know how to do all of this in the valuation of the field. And then you have to remember that Jubilee is taken into account. Because as we talked about a number of weeks ago, the land is sort of held in trust, but it doesn't actually belong to the people. It all belongs to God, and they're sort of renting it from God. So you could give a field to the tabernacle as a vow, or to the temple as a vow, and the priest would have to do this equation that said, here's how much grain it produces, and here's what year we're in, and here's Jubilee, and they do this math thing that I can't do for you, and they give a value according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So you see, it makes sense as we think about it in terms of a response to the gospel, a response to the atonement, as the kingdoms of the Israelites are brought into submission to the kingdom of Yahweh. And as we consider the teaching of Leviticus, we are called to examine ourselves here in this chapter. We're called to look at the kingdom of Christ, and we're called to look at our own grips and to ask ourselves, how tightly do we hold on to the things of this world, or how loosely do we hold on to the things of this world in comparison to eternal things? Because I know that when I examine my own heart, sometimes I find that the things of this world are held more tightly than the things of God. When things are not done according to the scriptures, often we just make excuses. We say, well, that's the way it is. That's the modern church. And then if something happens, like, was it last Saturday, two Saturdays ago, when I total my car, and that enrages me. And I see how tightly I'm holding on to something that is temporary. Friends, we're called by this chapter to loosen our grip. And we're called to tighten our grip on the first 26 chapters. That this atonement is what is central to our lives. That this atonement is what is central to the kingdom. That this atonement that we've seen throughout all of these chapters in Leviticus, that this is central to what our lives should reflect. That our kingdom should reflect His kingdom. Yet we hold tightly to the things of this world. As we consider Leviticus, we are called to ask ourselves that so what question. We're called to respond. And we're called to consider His kingdom versus our kingdom. And we're called to not think about the world like a materialist, like this is all that there is. We're called to respond as our kingdoms are in submission to His. So we see in this chapter that we must respond with our life. And we see that we must respond with our kingdom. And thirdly, we see that we must respond with sincerity. With sincerity. There's this caution given throughout the whole chapter, and it's seen also in verses 26 through 40 or 34. And this call to sincerity, or this response to sincerity, is seen in this word fifth. Did you hear that as we read through the text? A fifth added, a fifth added. What this is it's a fine, a 20% fine that is given for anyone who makes a vow and decides to back out of that vow. You can imagine that happening, right? You vow to do something and then you back out of the vow. So you hear this riveting sermon that compels you to give some portion of your income to the church or some time to the church. And then you get home and you're having your coffee and you say, you know, I think I was manipulated in church today. I'm not doing that. I'm not doing what I said I would do. And this text says, that's fine. Because you are called to respond with sincerity. But if you decide to back out of your vow, the priests have to put a value on it and add 20%. And you can choose. You can do what you said you will do, or you can give this portion plus the 20% fine. And I'm sure fine isn't the official term. It's like in Synod has us pay assessments, and I always call them church taxes. And the Synod doesn't like when I call them church taxes, but they're taxes. And here, the word fine probably isn't the term that the Levites would have used. But it's a fine. But you can imagine that you find yourself in great trouble. And you say, Lord, if you will get me out of this, I will insert. Think of the marriage problems. Lord, if you will save this home, I will block. Or you can think of somebody that thinks they're dying. Say someone's having an anxiety attack and they think they're going to drop dead of a heart attack. They say, Lord, if you'll save me, I will. We so easily back ourselves out of these vows that we make to God. And God here is saying that vows made unto Him, He takes seriously. And that when we respond with a vow, we are to respond in sincerity as we speak back these things to God. And there's this 20% fine on top of it. And that 20% fine is given because God wants us to understand how seriously He takes these vows. These 26 chapters that talk about the atonement are not light matters. In chapter 27, which is the response to the 26 chapters, God is saying, don't take these vows lightly either. Respond with sincerity. The church is to say, or to do what the church says that she will do. And it's a warning also against that type of Christian that says, you know, God has really laid on my heart to do this. And then 3 days later, well, you know, God now has laid on my heart that I need to do this. Our vows are to be taken seriously, and we are to respond in sincerity. We should be held accountable, and we are held accountable by God for what we say that we will do. And those around us should see us keeping our vows, not as man pleasers, but for the sake of the glory of Christ. Now, as we've worked through all of these chapters, we've come to the end. And as I've said, this chapter anticipates a response to the reader. It's as if God says, I know that this book is so good that you will ask, what should I do about it? And God says, here is what you should do about it. Here is instruction on how to respond. And it's with sincerity, with pure motives, conformed to grace. The motto of John Calvin was, with sincerity, my heart I offer promptly and sincerely to you, O Lord. We respond with promptness and sincerity because of the atonement, because of what Christ has done. Friends, do you see how easily it is to do our works before men as a way to be seen? And God here says, no, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of sincerity. It's a matter of what flows out because of grace. We've heard about responding with our life and dedicating a portion of your life. We've talked about this holding the kingdom loosely of ourselves and gripping firmly onto the kingdom of Christ. And here we're called to vow with promptness and sincerity as the gospel overtakes our lives. The first call of discipleship is to die to self. And to understand that if this atonement has been given to us, that we do not belong to ourselves, that we are not our own, but belong unto our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 27 is not intended to guilt us into giving more, or to guilt us into living differently, or to guilt us into examining whether we're really honest about the vows that we take. There's not to be guilt involved, because Leviticus, the first part of Leviticus, told us that that guilt has been taken. It's about gratitude. As we respond with sincerity, because we're overwhelmed by grace. I don't want you to walk away from this series feeling as though you've been guilted into anything. I want you to walk away from this series and say, the atonement is so beautiful and so precious that God is compelling me to respond. We should desire His kingdom above all things. So as we step back and ask ourselves what we take away from the book of Leviticus, it's just this. The atonement that has been provided through Christ should compel us to respond out of gratitude. We should desire to respond with our lives as we dedicate our lives to His service. And that's going to look different for each of you. And we should desire to respond with our kingdoms as we find our kingdoms falling as His kingdom is built. We should respond with sincerity, out of a converted heart, and a heart that is devoted to the service of the One who provided this atonement for us. The book of Leviticus. We close the Gospel according to Moses. And we see that it's not just a dusty old book, but it's the heart of the Christian life as we live unto His glory. So how will you respond to this book? What will be your vows? What will be your reasonable service in Christ because of the atonement given to us? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the opportunity to study this book. And we thank You for giving us the courage to open it. Lord, we know that so much of the church is missing out on so much. We pray that pulpits throughout the world would open this book, that they may hear of grace, that they may hear of the atonement, that they may see the beauty and glory of Christ. Amen.